Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. We'll begin with verse number 4 this evening and read down through verse number 7. I anticipate getting through all of these verses tonight. As Paul talks about his pedigree, and then he tells us at the end of this passage what good it would do for him. All right, Philippians chapter 3, verse number 4. Here God says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and ask now you'll bless us as we consider just a few simple thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is probably primarily addressing the Jews, or at least the Judaizers. The Judaizers would be either Jews or proselytes to Judaism who had then received Christ as Savior. But they never lost their love for the Mosaic Law. They never lost their love for rules and religion. And so they came up with a doctrine that was Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ plus keeping the Mosaic Law. It's a lot different than saying faith in Christ plus keeping the Ten Commandments, because they added so much to the law by their tradition, all the washings, and Jesus in His earthly ministry rebuked them for these things, but all the washings and all the ritualistic laws or customs that they invented because of their interpretation of the law and their ability or the desire to walk such a straight line. But as these Judaizers went out throughout the Christian world of that day, they would invade churches. Now, in their mind, they weren't invading churches. In their mind, they were just sharing the truth of God. But the problem is, they were not sharing the truth. They were sharing lies and fables. And so Paul addresses that, and he does it head on here. In verse number 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." Now, that confidence in the flesh is what the Judaizers would have had, because they would look at their Jewish background and they would look at their adherence to the law for so many years and they would say, "Well, look, we have more than Paul does by way of authority. We have more in our relationship with God and our religion of Christianity than the Apostle Paul does because of who we are as being Jewish proselytes or as being Jews." But Paul says that's not the case. You see, Paul was a Jew who preached like a Gentile because God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul would speak the language of the Gentile, never forgetting his Jewish roots, though. And so we have the great book in the Scriptures called the Book of Hebrews, where Paul delves back into that background as a Jew. But here he meets it head on at Philippi. You see, the church at Philippi was primarily a Gentile church. Philippi, if you remember way back when we started, was a Roman colony. And so there were not a lot of Jews there. And so his message would not have that Jewish flavor that it may have in a different city. And so as the Judaizers then extended up here to Philippi, they would then assume that the Apostle Paul was not a Jew. And so Paul sets the record straight. He goes on in verse number 4 saying, "If any other man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh," notice these next two words, "I more." Paul never forgot who he had been. And Paul wasn't about to back down. He knew that in Christ he was nothing. But they were talking about their Jewish background and their Jewish heritage and saying, "Look, we're to be way above up here and everybody else is just down here because of our Jewish background." And Paul's saying, "Look, I'm even higher than what they are and they just don't know it." And so he lists for us a number of criteria he has as a Jew. The first thing he talks about is his heritage, Paul's heritage. He had everything going for him, having been born into privileged circumstances. The first thing we find that he mentioned is that he was circumcised the eighth day. Now, he would have nothing to do with that other than to show up. At 8 days old, you don't make very many decisions. But what Paul is bringing this up for, well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, it lets everyone know he is not a proselyte. If someone would convert to Judaism, they would be circumcised at whatever age, generally in adulthood. Only a Jew born in a Jewish home would be circumcised on the eighth day. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is pointing to. Look, I was born into a Jewish home. And my parents, my heritage, were good, solid, strong Jewish parents. He's going to make reference to that even more directly in just a moment. But part of the problem that had arisen was that Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was a Roman colony as well. And Paul was a Roman citizen. And so if a person did not know Paul, they would assume that the Apostle Paul was a Gentile. And so, as I said, Paul is setting the record straight. He says, I had a good upbringing, a good Jewish upbringing. And we'll see even more about that, as I said, in just a little bit. But this is so important to give our kids a good upbringing so that when they go out into the world, they can meet the world where they're at and yet communicate Christ to them in the language of the world. Maybe I need to be careful when I say that, because if you worked in a shop or in a factory, you know what the world language is. And if my kids talk like that, they're going to find themselves in a whole lot of hot water with me anyway. But at least to be able to communicate with others. Sometimes that can be a challenge. We kind of ran into that in Sunday school when I was teaching this morning about faith, the place of faith, confession, and repentance in regards to salvation. Some of these truths are so sublime that it's difficult to communicate to fellow Christians. And then we go out and try to communicate it to a lost man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within his heart to help him understand these truths. And we can give them a great confusion. And so we need to train our young people, and we need to train ourselves in order to share the gospel in the language that people can understand. I've had a lot of people comment that when they've gone to other churches, the preacher spoke way up here. Fortunately, I'm not that smart. I just talk normally, and people appreciate that. And I've had a lot of comments, like I said, throughout my pastoral calling, that they can understand what I'm saying. And Paul did the same thing. And I believe it has to do with his upbringing in his home. Committed parents. Committed parents. The second criteria he lists here in regards to his heritage, not just circumcised the eighth day, but he was of the stock of Israel. So although he's born in a Roman city and probably was accused of at best being a half-breed or being born a Gentile and proselytizing over to Judaism, Paul lets it known his parents were purebred Jews. And he emphasizes this even again when he says, and even further when he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I can trace my heritage back. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was a highly esteemed tribe in the nation of Israel. Abraham had two sons. If he was to say, I was the son of Abraham, he may have been the son of Ishmael. So he went back beyond Abraham. He could have said, well, I'm the son of Isaac. But Isaac also had two sons. Because Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And so that there isn't any confusion, he said, doesn't say, I'm the son of Isaac, lest someone accuse him of being the son of Esau. He goes to Benjamin, not Jacob, which you might think he would have. Maybe logic and common sense would have dictated it, but he goes to Benjamin. If you remember Jacob's situation in the home, when he went to get married and he fell in love with Rachel, and he went to get married, Rachel's dad, his father-in-law, pulled a fast one on him and gave him Leah to wife. And here he is stuck with Leah. And before it's all said and done, all of a sudden Jacob has four wives. But I believe in God's eyes, his true wife is Rachel. Now, Rachel only had two children, or at least two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. By saying he's of the tribe of Benjamin, he's tracing that bloodline back through the wife that God, I believe, recognized as the wife of Jacob. High esteem. Now, you remember the first king of Israel when they asked for a king. We know it was King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. When the nation split under King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and you remember what happened just as Solomon left the scene and Rehoboam took over, and they had a national meeting and they said, hey, let's drop taxes down a bit. Your dad taxes pretty steeply. And Rehoboam took some time and said, well, let's come back in 3 days. Let me think this thing over. And so he went to the counselors of his father. And they counseled and said, just roll the taxes back. We don't need it. We're a very wealthy kingdom. It'll make the people happy and your kingdom will be established under your hand. Well, Rehoboam had a little pride issue, didn't he? He didn't like their advice. And so he went to those counselors that he had grown up with. And they told him exactly what he wanted to hear. They told him, you just tell them that if they thought your dad was tough, you're going to be a whole lot tougher than he ever was or ever thought of being. Real lesson just in that in Rehoboam. You know, a lot of times when we're seeking counsel, and I've had people do this, they come to me, they tell me they want counseling, and their mind is already made up. They don't want counseling. They just want approval for bad decisions they're making in their life. And I'm not about to tell anyone what they want to hear. My obligation is to tell them or give them advice based on this book. And oftentimes this book disagrees with their poor decisions that they're making. You know what they do? They never come back. We've had people in this church that have never come back. They seemed faithful and they seemed happy until that first and last counseling session. And it dawned on them that I was not going to agree with their bad decision. I would do them a disservice if I did. But oftentimes we're like that. We really don't want God's will. We just want God to approve a bad decision that we're going to make. And we really need to learn that lesson in subjection and yieldedness to God and His will and just let Him have His way. Even though it may not make sense to us, and even though it may seem from our perspective that there's another road out there that looks very attractive, another road that looks better, another road that seems to take us exactly where we want to be and where we'll find joy and happiness, we need to take the road God tells us to take, that straight and narrow road. Even though it may seem twisty and uphill and full of obstacles, it's still the best road. And if we want joy, we'll take that road. And that's why we're looking in the book of Philippians, because it's telling us that road. And so Rehoboam went back to the people and he told them what the younger men had told him, and the country split in two. Not really in two, because 10 of the tribes went with Jeroboam, the leader of the rebels. There were two tribes that stayed faithful to Rehoboam. Obviously, David's tribe of Judah. But what was the other one? I hope you could guess by now. It's Benjamin. They stayed faithful to the line of David, the house of David, the one in whom the covenant rested, a highly esteemed tribe. Do you remember later in Israel's history, after they had been taken captive because of their sin, and they're in Babylon. And while they're in Babylon, the king there in Shushan holds a big feast. This thing lasted for months. And in the course of this feast, in a drunken fit, not really a drunken fit, but at a time of great drunkenness, he says, "Hey, bring my wife. She's the prettiest girl in the whole land." Now, that's what us fellows ought to think about our wives. I remember just after Amy and I were married, I was young and ignorant, and I said to Pastor Roloff, who was probably about 64, 65 years old at the time, and I said, "Pastor, I got the prettiest wife in the world." You know what he said to me? He said, "No, you don't. I do." And I thought, well, good for him. Praise the Lord. You know, that ought to be our attitude, fellas. We've got the prettiest wife in the world. That's what this king had in his mind. And he wanted to come show her off. And you know what she said? "Not on your life. I'm not coming out there to be made a spectacle of in front of all those drunkards." And so she refused to come. So now the king's in a quandary because someone defied his authority. And that just wasn't done. Especially a wife defying the authority of her husband. People accuse Christianity or Christians, biblical Christians, of being chauvinists. Boy, they haven't seen anything until they've seen some of these other religions of the world and how the wives are oppressed. Our country seems to desire Islam. Little do the women know what's going to happen to them. They're going to be pushed into a back room. At least with a chauvinist, you're allowed to be barefoot and in the kitchen and pregnant. But you're not even allowed that in Islam. Maybe I shouldn't have said that one, huh? But anyway, so his advisors tell him, "We'll get another queen. We'll hold a beauty pageant. You can decide which one you want." And you know what happened there. Esther comes along and the king is fascinated with his beautiful young Jewish captive. She had an uncle. Anyone remember her uncle's name? Mordecai. What tribe do you suppose Mordecai and Esther were from? Benjamin. Now, God greatly used Mordecai and Esther. God elevated Esther to that position of a beloved queen for such a time as this. Because there was a wicked heathen by the name of Haman. Now the Jews have been commanded to destroy all of the Amalekites, every last one. But here we have, during this time frame, between 400 and 500 B.C., you've got this Amalekite by the name of Haman, who's number two in all the kingdom. And he hates the Jew. And so he comes up with this plot that he's going to destroy every last one of them. And he sets the wheels in motion very successfully. And if Haman and Esther had not interceded on the Jews' behalf, the Jews would have been extinct. Now we know that God wasn't going to let that happen. Messiah had not yet come. But highly esteemed, the tribe of Benjamin in the nation of Israel. And Paul says they want to brag about being a Jew. Are they Benjamites like me? Are they of the stock of Israel, both a mother and a father, who are Jews? Did they have a good Jewish home in which they were circumcised on the eighth day? Well, he goes on because he doesn't stop there with his list of criteria here as he recalls his heritage. He says, "I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews." He says, "You go all the way back in my lineage, in my genealogy, and you won't find a Gentile in the mix." He says, "The blood that flows through my veins is pure Jewish blood." Now, remember, Paul is simply trying to lay some groundwork here. Paul isn't going to trust in the flesh, and he had no trust in the flesh at all. Just simply read Romans chapter number 7, especially the second half. Paul realized that in the flesh dwells no good thing. Paul understood the struggles in the flesh. But these Judaizers were taking these fleshly things and elevating them and saying, as long as I have these, I'm a better Christian than you are. And they're judging a man's spirituality by his criteria of the flesh. And Paul, who didn't speak on these things and was generally silent on these things, said, wait a minute. The reason I'm silent on this subject is not because I don't have the criteria. He says, in fact, it's just the opposite. I have the criteria more so than they. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. No Gentile blood flowing through these veins. Well, he moves from his heritage to his religion. At the end of verse number 5, he says, as touching the law of Pharisee. You understand that there were several groups of Jews during the time of Christ and on into this New Testament era, the early part of the era. There were Sadducees. They were the Bible deniers. They were the ones who rejected anything supernatural. The Sadducees haven't left us, have they? We still have men and women today who pose as pastors and as teachers and training people called into the ministry or training for the ministry. We still have Sadducees that say this book is a bunch of fables. This book is just simply not true. Perhaps the greatest debate currently is the issue of creation. In fact, I just fielded a call this past week. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Barna Research Group. They research religious issues. And the primary focus of this, and it took about 15 minutes of asking questions, the primary focus is what my opinion as a pastor was concerning creation. And when he asked me if my views represented those of my congregation, you know what I did? I laughed. Because I guess the way the question was worded, if I preached what I really believed, would my job be in jeopardy? And I laughed. I said, if I preached anything else, my job would be in jeopardy. But I also was reading in a newspaper, a Christian newspaper, an article written by Ken Ham, the head of the Creation Research Institute. And he was referencing the All-Asian Creation Seminar or something like that, where he was invited to be a speaker. And he was shocked as he talked to pastor after pastor that in Asia, all across Asia, he said 20 nations were represented in this conference. They're rejecting the literal 6-day, 24-hour creation account given to us in the Scriptures. Modern-day Sadducees who see something that is not understandable by the human mind, something that we might consider supernatural, and they just throw it out and say, it can't be true. Must be speaking of something else. So there were the Sadducees. There were also what was known as the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were more a political group than a religious group. They wanted to join up with the Romans. They wanted to live like a Gentile. These were the people that we still have today that want to live like the world and yet claim the claims of Christ. Say, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Don't worry about what I look like. I look like people that go off to the bar, those girls that walk the streets at night. I look just like that, but don't let that bother you. I'm a Christian. Sure, I hang out at the bar. Sure, I never go to church, but I'm a Christian. I'm a good Christian at that. They're still with us today, the Herodians. And Paul says, I wasn't any of these groups. I was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee was sincere. Wrong, but sincere. And they believed and defended the Scripture. They believed in the holiness of God and defended it. Paul says, I was a Pharisee in regards to the law. Now, turn over. We're going to be looking here at a few passages in the book of Acts. First of all, in Acts chapter 22, as we consider Paul's background as a Pharisee and his criteria. Because that was being called in question by these Judaizers that were saying, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul doesn't have as much authority as we have, and so when we differ on any point, you believe us rather than him. And so Paul's laying this groundwork as to his criteria. And so we need to understand his background. 22, verse number 6, the Bible says, "And it came to pass..." And I'm obviously in the wrong passage. Verse 3, 22, verse 3. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city," reference to Jerusalem, "at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." This was when Paul was arrested, and he spoke for himself, and defended himself to the Jews, says, "Look, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel." Now, we read about Gamaliel a few times in the Scriptures, but he was a noted teacher. His dad was incredibly famous. There basically was two branches of interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And his dad is the founder because he taught a school of one of those branches of Judaism. Gamaliel was incredibly influential, incredibly well respected. He was the chief of the Sanhedrin. Now, that is significant, and we don't really fully grasp the significance because we don't understand the situation. The Sanhedrin was controlled by the Sadducees. And yet, here's a very conservative Pharisee that is elected to be the head of the Sanhedrin. A tremendous Bible teacher. Now, whether he ever got saved or not, we don't know. The early Christian tradition was that he did get saved and became a Christian, gave up his place in Judaism. But we don't know that for certain. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Paul says, "I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel." There is no equivalent today to say that I was trained at so-and-so's feet. There is no equivalent. Gamaliel was a man of that stature. It would be like a Catholic saying, "I was trained personally by the Pope." Okay, that's about the closest equivalent we can have. And so Paul says, when it comes to authority, I was a Pharisee trained by Gamaliel. Now over in chapter 26, verse number 5. Chapter 26, verse number 5. Paul again is on trial here before a Roman trial, before Agrippa. And Paul says in verse 5, in reference to the Jews that made accusation against him, "which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Paul says, they all knew I was a Pharisee. I lived after the most straitest sect. It's been said that Paul had once been where these Judaizers still were. He had sat where they still sat. He had thought as they still thought. He had done what they still did. But then he met Christ. And no longer did he have a desire to do those things and say those things that the Pharisee did. He lived as a Christian. And so back in, and we'll be back there in Acts, and so if you want to drop a bookmark there or something, be helpful probably. But Paul says back in Philippians chapter number 3, "As touching the law, I was a Pharisee." He moves on from his heritage and his religion to his zeal. His zeal. He says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. We know about Paul's zeal. It talks about it back now in Acts chapter 26. Paul recounts his zeal beginning in verse number 9. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And then he talks about his experience at Damascus, where Christ revealed himself to Paul, gave him the apostolic calling. But we find here in this passage that Paul was exceedingly mad against Christians. His zeal drove him and motivated him. Back in chapter 22 of the book of Acts, he talks about it here as well, his zeal in persecuting the church. Now this was mentioned as well in the passage we just saw in chapter 26. But in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, I am verily a man, which am a Jew. We already read this verse. At the end of the verse it says, was zealous toward God as you all are this day. Verse number 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So Paul didn't have any qualms in his zeal about who it was he had put to death. He didn't care if it was young or old, or if it was male or female. If they refused Judaism and if they embraced Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, kill them. That was Paul's attitude. That's some zeal. Look in Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. We could use Christians with this kind of zeal today. The church is hurting because we don't have zeal. We have apathy instead. But God blesses zeal. Paul never lost his zeal. Before he was saved, his zeal was to persecute the church. After his salvation, his zeal was to build the church. And so everywhere Paul went, he zealously went, preaching the gospel, seeking to win souls to Christ and disciple them in the truths of God. In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 13, Paul talks some more about this zeal. He says, for ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And so two phrases in there make reference to his zeal as a church persecutor. It says that beyond measure. He says, you couldn't measure my zeal. It was to such a level, such an extent, it was so intense in my life that there were no measurements that could be placed upon it. But he also says the result was that I wasted the church. Wasted the church. Can you imagine the intensity that must have been for Paul to say this? And we know it's true because the Holy Spirit told him to say it. It's interesting, over in Acts chapter 9, on that road to Damascus, when Jesus confronts Paul, Jesus let Paul in on a little secret. In verse number 4, and he fell to the earth, Paul fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou, what's that next word? Me. In the next verse, verse number 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Two times here, Jesus says, Paul, you think you're persecuting the church. Paul, you think those people you put to death, that you were persecuting them. But if truth be told, Paul, you're attacking me, not the church, not those individuals. And so, God let Paul in on a secret that when you attack God's people, you attack God Himself. And so, when we are attacked for our Christianity, let it be known that they're not attacking you, even though you're receiving the brunt of the persecution or the attack. That they're attacking God Himself. And God will even the score. And because we know that God will even the score, we don't have to concern ourselves with that. We can truly just rest in the wrath of God. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for it is written. I just lost the second half of that verse and Romans chapter 12. Yeah, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Thank you, Stephen. And so we don't have to worry about those things. We're free to love even our enemies. Because if they attack us and reject that love, that's not our concern. That's God's concern. And so Paul talks about a zeal. That was a zeal against Christians. It also talks about a zeal for the Pharisaical religion. In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 14, he makes reference to this. He says, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." Paul says if you take all the people in Judaism that are somewhere near my age, he says, I was more zealous than every last one of them. You know, Paul didn't brag. Paul just told the truth. He stayed with the facts. And so this is another true statement. Now, some of you are Ohio State fans, which lost today, by the way. I don't know if Mark... I heard they won or lost. Did they win? By... Okay, we'll give it to you this time. Okay. Anyway, we have some Ohio State. I'll cry later when I'm not in front of everybody. We have people who are Ohio State fans, and then we have people who are really State fans. And so that's what Paul's saying. You know who's a bigger fan than others. And Paul knew the same thing, and he knew he had more zeal than anyone else for the Jews' religion. Paul had zeal. Like I said, we need people with zeal today in our churches. Paul also, not only in his criteria, talked about his heritage, his religion, his zeal, but also his righteousness in verse number 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul referenced the righteousness he's referring to. He's not referring to righteousness before God, because the righteousness in the law is different from the righteousness before God. Because the Jew had added so much to it, they completely lost what it was all about. And that's why when Christ came, they missed them, because they had added so much man-made in there, that it was nothing more than a religion. Don't you wish you could say that? Blameless. What a wonderful word. Blameless. Paul said, I was more righteous than the rest. But his conclusion is found in verse number 7. Paul had a lot that was gained, a lot going for him. But he said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And that's the whole point of the message tonight. I can't sum it up any better than God did. But let me say this. I spent a lot of time trying to elaborate on what Paul had going for him before salvation. You know, Paul still had these things going for him after salvation. But Paul said, what was gained to me. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I'm not living for myself. Paul was saying, I die daily. Paul was saying, my priority of my life, the motivating factor behind everything I do, is to serve my Savior. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. How about you tonight? Are you focusing on the things that are gained to you? Or are you focusing on the things that are gained to Christ? Are you willing to put self behind Christ? Because if you want that true joy, it will only come if you do just that. Father, we thank you for your word and for allowing Paul just to share these things with us. From what we read of Paul and the little bit we can learn from him, Father, I believe this probably embarrassed him to have to write these things. He never liked talking about himself. He wanted to talk about you. But Father, you thought it necessary for us to understand what Paul had going for him in order that we might appreciate the fact that he turned his back on every last bit of it. in order to encourage us to consider the things we have going for us and to be able to turn our back on those things in order to serve you more faithfully and put you first place in our lives. Father, help us to recognize these things and help us to make good decisions tonight for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.